Bible tonight. We're in two passages of Scripture. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 18. We've started a brand new series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of the unique books, one of the unique epistles. It's unique not only because of its size, it's very large. 16 chapters. Add to that 2 Corinthians, and you've got the largest body of literature to any particular church in the Bible. But not only is it large, it just covers a wide variety of material, as we talked about last week. It deals with matters of carnality in the church, church order, women, their role in the congregation or order, deals with the order of the communion of the bread and cup, some powerful and profound chapters. You've got the most profound chapter on love in chapter 13. You've got chapter 12 and 14 dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. You've got things here that aren't found elsewhere in the Bible. Chapter 15 dealing with the resurrection. I mean, just great, powerful, not just information, but facts that we need to know, things that will help us in our understanding of all of this. Tonight, I want to start with chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1. But in Acts chapter 18, we read this last week in our introductory message. This is where the church in Corinth was actually founded, on what was considered Paul's second missionary journey. This is about 50, maybe 51 A.D., some 20 years or so after Paul had his Damascus Road experience. So after 20 years of being a Christian, you should be pretty well seasoned. You should be pretty mature, don't you think? So Paul is a very mature believer, teacher, apostle, and he's doing what apostles do. He's founding a church. He left Athens, verse 1. He came to Corinth. We talked about Corinth last week, so I'm not going to repeat what we said last week about the kind of city it was, full of paganism and idolatry, mostly a Gentile city, but it had people from all over the world living there. They were Egyptians, they were Jews, they were Asians and Orientals and Romans and Greeks, predominantly Greeks, because Corinth was a Greek city, one of the capital cities, the capital of the region of Achaia. Even though Rome dominated the world, it was a Roman outpost, a Roman capital also in that area. About 600,000 people lived there at the time of Paul. So he came to Corinth, and there he found a Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Remember, Claudius ran all the Jews out of Rome after that uprising, and Aquila and Priscilla wound up in Corinth, tent makers, because he was of the same craft with them. Verse 3, he abode with them and worked with them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. All Jewish males had a trade that was instilled in them by the rabbis and in the Talmud. We know that Paul worked in the synagogue. When we say worked, he ministered there. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So he got some reinforcements. He ministered very plainly, very clearly to the Jews in the synagogue. Jesus was Christ, is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And he met with opposition, verse 6. They opposed themselves. They blasphemed. He shook his raiment. He said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles. And here's the great turning point in the gospel record, because from here on, Paul directs his evangelistic outreach towards the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he ignores the Jews, but now he has expanded his whole horizons. The Jews reject everything he tells them. He will go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And that's how you and I got saved. He departed from there. He entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. They ran him out the synagogue. They wouldn't let him teach there. But this fellow Justus was converted to Christianity, and he happened to live next door to the synagogue. So he invited Paul in. They started having church next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the Lord really started moving powerfully in Corinth. People were getting saved. Crispus, being one of the chief rulers of the synagogue, he gets saved. And obviously there was a great deal of opposition against Paul, because the Lord actually appeared to him by night in a vision, verse 9. And encouraged him, "Don't be afraid, speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." God had intentions to use Paul to bring multitudes more to Christ. By the way, the Lord tells each and every one of us, "Don't be afraid and hold not thy peace, for I am with you." He's with you too, right? So he continued there for a year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. Always the emphasis is on the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God. And the Jews stirred up a bit of opposition more. Verse 12, Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. That's the region that Corinth was the capital city of. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." We've got to do something about this guy. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth to make his defense, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. I'd go along with you. If he was an evildoer, if he was a criminal, if he was up to no good activity. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, then you look to it, I'll be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He must be the new one after Crispus became a Christian. He beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Verse 18 says, "Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." They left with him, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. This was one of the port cities. There were two port cities in Corinth. This was one of them, for he had a vow. So he shaved his head. Somebody asked me about that passage the other day. What about Paul shaving his head and the whole vow thing? Since the Bible isn't 100% clear on what this is all about, we have to assume it's talking about the vow of the Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite is spoken of back in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where a person could take a vow, a Nazarite vow, and when you make this vow, three things are involved. You don't cut your hair for the length of the vow. Apparently, you could set the time for however long you wanted to make the vow. You want to make it for a year, you want to make it for 6 months, 3 months, 2 years, whatever. You set the time, but you make this vow to the Lord. And during this period of time, you do not cut your hair. And you drink no fermented, no fruit of the vine at all. No fruit of the vine at all. So there's no alcohol, no wine, you don't drink that at all. And the third thing was you came near no dead body. That was the vow of the Nazarite. So the Jews believed, in fact, we'll read later on in our studies of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 talks about how it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And we'll deal with that whole thing about, you know, the images and pictures you see of Christ with long hair and all that. But men did not have long hair in biblical times. It was a shame for them to have long hair. The exception was those who took the vow of a Nazarite. Now, there were some people who were Nazarites from birth, never cut their hair. Who can think of somebody? Samson. Absolutely, Samson. Until, you know, he got a haircut. Right. Yeah. But, and there were a couple of others who were considered Nazarites, who were thought to be Nazarites. But I think Samuel was considered a Nazarite, and maybe John the Baptist. I'm not sure about that. Don't hold me to it. But Samson for sure. Anyway, mostly they would take a vow. It might be for a year, and they would let their hair grow. Now, generally, that would be considered a mark of shame, but under the Nazarite vow, it was not. It was known that you had made a vow to the Lord, special vow of consecration. You would not touch any kind of a fruit of the vine. And remember, to the Jews, this was a staple, part of their staple, you know, their diet, their everyday diet. They weren't alcoholics, but they drank wine just like they do in Europe virtually every day to this day. So you denied yourself certain liberties and privileges that other people enjoyed in order to be totally consecrated to the Lord. You came near no dead body, you know, no death. You weren't defiled by that. And when that period was over, whether it was, 6 months, a year, 2 years, however long it was, when that period was over, then you shaved your head, and that hair was supposed to be burned in the temple, at the temple on the altar, as part of your sacrifice to the Lord when you brought a sacrifice to end the vow. But later, because of people, Jews living all over and far distances from the temple, they could shave their heads and carry that hair with them. And when they got to Jerusalem, then offer their sacrifice. You didn't have to offer it. You didn't have to shave your head at the temple gate anymore. You could actually shave your head whenever your vow ended, and then you'd tote that hair around with you till you got to the temple in Jerusalem and offered it with your sacrifice. But Paul did this more than once. He did this here in Acts 18. He did it again in Acts chapter 24. But the question somebody asked me was Paul being legalistic, you know, when he took these vows, these like Jewish vows of the Nazarite? But what we have to remember is that these guys were Jews, and this was, you know, a culture that they grew up in. You've got thousands of years of this culture ingrained in them, and the church is brand new. Now, even at almost 20 years old now, the church is still a brand new entity, and it's still got fledgling legs, you know. It's just beginning the separation from Judaism altogether. And there were still some areas where, you know, they went to the synagogues. Of course, they went there mostly to minister and preach and witness and teach and testify, because the church, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 16:1, the church met on the first day of the week, and it did since Pentecost. But they would still go to the synagogue. They would minister there. They would try and talk about the Lord there. But no, Paul didn't have a legalistic bone in his body. As you read his epistles, you realize, especially you read Galatians, and you recognize there's not anything legalistic about Paul whatsoever. But he obviously made these vows, and he lived up to them. He shaved his head. So, okay, that's where we are, right? Now, last week we talked a little bit about these Greeks that beat Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, in verse 17 of chapter 18, and I wanted to visit that again just for a few minutes, because there are a couple of views as to who these Greeks were. You see this passage, verse 17. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Who are these Greeks? Well, it couldn't have been the church, you know, these Greek converts who became Christians, because, well, Christians wouldn't do that. That was a good place to say amen. That's true. But Christians wouldn't do that. They absolutely would not. Another view is that these were Greek proselytes. They were Jews, Greeks, who became Jews, proselytes. And when Sosthenes was supposed to, you know, rigorously attack Paul before the judge, this view says he didn't do his job. Maybe he was even sympathetic towards Paul. And the charges were all dismissed. The governor ran them all out the courtroom. Well, these Jewish proselytes, these Greeks, were ordered by the Jews to beat Sosthenes. The Jews themselves wouldn't do it because, remember, they were living in a Greek city. They could have gotten a lot of trouble, but the Greeks weren't going to arrest the other Greeks. The Romans weren't going to fool with the Greeks. So that's another view. They let the Greeks beat him for his failure to rigorously prosecute Paul the way they felt like he should. Brother Bob Mercer brought up a view that I think is worthy of consideration. In fact, I was doing a little bit more reading on this subject, and Linsky, one of the Greek scholars, he brings up that basically the same thing Bob had said, that these Greeks were actually temple guards. They were the guardians of the governor. They had a name for them. They called them lictors. And they were bodyguards. Wherever there was a government court, they had guards. And these Greeks were those guards. And according to this view, according to Linsky's view, when the governor heard the charges against Paul, he said, "These charges have no merit. This guy's not a criminal. Get out of my court." Sosthenes wouldn't leave. He insisted that the governor do something about Paul. And he refused to leave the court. And when ordered to leave, and he still didn't leave, then the guards beat him and ran them all out the court. So that, I don't know, I think that view has some merit. And
it makes more sense than just picking them out of the crowd and picking them up.
Well, Sosthenes, that would mean at that point he was not sympathetic towards Paul or the Christians, but he obviously became so, because when we turn in just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see him in the salutation. Paul greets the body there, and not only am I giving you my greeting, but Sosthenes, our brother, is here too. You know, so Sosthenes gets saved. Now we don't know at what point, where, how, but Sosthenes obviously got saved. It has to be the same Sosthenes, because otherwise I don't think Paul would have used his name writing to the church at Corinth. He's using a name that I'll be familiar with, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, after this happened, they dismissed the charges. Paul doesn't have to be in a hurry anymore to leave Corinth, which was an unusual situation for him. He was actually able to minister there and teach and didn't have to be in a big hurry to run off. You know, he didn't cause any further riots and so forth. So, verse 18 says he tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and set sail for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They went with him only as far as Ephesus, and then they set up shop there. And actually, when Paul writes this epistle, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he actually writes it from Ephesus. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read there tonight. The time now, Paul left Corinth probably sometime in 53 A.D. Remember, he got there sometime around 50 or 51. Was there at least a year and a half, maybe some people believe as much as 2 years. So he probably left there around 53. A.D. He went to Ephesus, where we know he stayed there about 3 years. So when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is living in Ephesus. He's very much engrossed in the ministry there. Several years have passed. He's got his hands full in Ephesus, that's for sure. As you can read about in Acts chapter 19, if you choose to. But now he's laboring in Ephesus. He's left the church behind. It's about 55 A.D., maybe 56, some believe as late as 57. That's about the time period now. And Paul gets word that there's some problems at the church in Corinth, the church he started. Now remember, he started Acts chapter 18. That's the church he started. But now he gets the word, there's some problems at the church. And two things happened in quick succession. First of all, he gets a letter from the church at Corinth. And in this letter, they had a whole lot of questions. They wanted to ask him a lot of things that they were unsure about. And we know he got a letter because he actually speaks of this letter in chapter 7 and verse 1. Let me read this to you. And this is something you'll see several times in 1 Corinthians. Notice how he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now, obviously, they wrote him a letter, right? Now let me deal with the things you wrote me about. Now let me answer these questions you asked me. See, up until then, he hasn't been dealing with their letter. He's been dealing with something else, which I'm going to tell you about in a minute. But he got a letter. He got a letter from Corinth, and they had a lot of questions. And so he says, now let me begin to deal with some of these questions you had. You had questions about what about virgins? What about married couples? What about divorce? What about, you know... So he's going to deal with these questions. You also find chapter 8, he's going to deal with another of their questions. Chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now as touching things offered to idols. Let me answer that question, because they had a question about that. Well, what about these meats offered to idols? You know, we'll deal with this when we get there. Also in chapter 12 and verse 1, he answers the question they asked him about spiritual gifts. He says, Now concerning spiritual gifts, obviously they had questions about that. What about the operation of the gifts in the church? How are they supposed to be demonstrated, manifested, regulated? Do you just let everything go? Is anything supposed to have any kind of order or regulation? So he addresses that. Now concerning spiritual gifts, he addresses the things they wrote him about. So that's one of the things that happened. They wrote him a letter. He received the letter. He answers their questions. But the other thing that happened is he had a visit. He had a visit from some people from the household of Chloe. He mentions this in verse 11 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 11. He says, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Okay, whoever Chloe was... She was a Christian, obviously a woman well known and well respected by the Corinthian church and by the Apostle Paul. She is believed to probably have been a woman of some wealth or of some pedigree. She probably had servants, and the people who came to Paul were probably actually her servants that she sent to go speak to Paul about some situations going on in the Corinthian church. Some believe the church may at that time have been meeting in her house, and that there were things she was aware of that were obviously out of order, that obviously were really out of order and needed some attention. And so she knew perhaps that they were sending a letter, but she also knew somebody needs to go talk to Paul and tell him everything that's going on here. And so... Paul gets this visit from people of Chloe's household, probably some of her servants, and he finds out it's a pretty bad situation. There's a lot going on in the church there that really needs to be addressed. He talks here in verse 11, he says that there are some contentions among you. You know, Chloe sent word that there's some real problems with strife and division and contention in the church. So also, as we get further on into this book, you'll find out that she brought up some other matters that needed addressing, some things that needed to be dealt with, because there was not only contention in the church, there was fornication in the church, and fornication of the grossest kind. I mean, this is a pagan city. Corinth is a pagan city. They're used to fornication. It surrounds them. But this was shocking. This kind of stuff wasn't supposed to be in the church. So, you know, he gets appraised of that situation. Something needs to be done about that. The point being, obviously, Chloe was quite discerning and realized that the church in Corinth was tolerating things it should not be tolerating. It was tolerating things in their midst. There were not only these carnal divisions and strife, but the fornication. They were suing one another, dragging each other to court instead of dealing with things amongst themselves and so on. I know that, you know, we live in the 21st century. This is the age of tolerance. We're supposed to be understanding and tolerant about virtually everything, whatever kind of lifestyle people want to live and so on. But what we must always remember is that the church is different from the world. And if you were just a social club, Kiwanis, Lions Club, whatever, that's one thing. If you're a society of unbelievers, make-believers, pretenders, and people from all walks of life and every kind of religion, that's another thing. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct body of believers. And they are called to walk as children of light. And there are things the church must not tolerate in its midst. Now, it's one thing if things go on, something happens, people repent. That happens. That's life. But it's another thing if there is ongoing, persistent sin, especially sin of this nature that is not addressed, if the church just tolerates it and shrugs its shoulder and looks the other way. Now, also, it's another matter if things are going on and the ministry doesn't know about it or the leadership doesn't know. That's another matter, too. But if there's fornication, open fornication, flagrant fornication, this kind of thing going on in the church, and they ignore it, then that's another matter altogether. You know what? We often praise, like, tolerance. We praise tolerance. It's very good. You know, you shouldn't be judgmental. These people have an alternate lifestyle. You shouldn't talk about that. You shouldn't talk about this or that. You know, be tolerant. But tolerance in the church is not a virtue, but a curse. There are things that God says we must not tolerate. In fact, in the book of Revelation, remember the churches, the seven churches that the Lord addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3? You know, he commends the churches that are intolerant. In chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, the Lord says to them, you know, he gives them a word of praise, and he says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles, and you found them to be liars. He actually commends them for being intolerant of false apostles. He commends them for that. And later on, you read about the church in Thyatira, whom the Lord rebukes for their tolerance of a false prophetess. He says, you allow that woman, Jezebel, to deceive and so forth. And they tolerated it, but he rebuked them for that toleration, for tolerating it. You're not supposed to allow that in the church. He also, who was it he rebuked? Was it Pergamos? He rebuked for allowing, tolerating those who had the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, which I hate. I hate those doctrines. And you allow them in your midst. And then he tells them to repent. In fact, he told Ephesus that if they didn't repent, he'd take away their lampstand. And the lampstand, you know, that's the light. That's the Lord's presence among them. Look, the Lord isn't tolerant of what we tolerate. He isn't tolerant of sin in our midst. He isn't tolerant of false doctrine in our midst. He isn't tolerant of false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. He's not tolerant of any of that. And it is not a commendable thing to have a church that people say, oh, yeah, our church, you know, we don't have any doctrine at our church. We just love the Lord. We don't allow all that doctrine. I hope you don't think that's a good thing. Because doctrine is teaching. And a church without doctrine is a church that is ignorant. And they may worship the Lord, but they are ripe for delusion and deception, and it lurks at every corner. At any rate, this is the two things that happen while Paul is in Ephesus. Now, several years have passed. It's been a few years since he's been back at the church in Corinth. He gets this visit from Chloe's household about things totally out of order. And he gets the letter from the church in Corinth about matters of conduct and, you know, how things are supposed to be handled, questions that they had. I want to mention something else before we start reading 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's another mention here of something interesting. I might have said something about this last week, but in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says something interesting here. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, what's interesting about this is that obviously, before this first epistle to Corinthians was written, Paul had written them a previous letter. He said, I wrote you already not to company with fornicators. Now, so there was a 1 Corinthians before this 1 Corinthians. But we don't know anything about that epistle. It may have been short. It may have been long. For whatever reason, it was not preserved for us. Therefore, you know, don't think that they are lost or missing books of the Bible. That's not the case. Obviously, the Lord did not preserve that. If it had been inspired, like intended to be part of our Bible, we would still have it, because preservation goes right along with inspiration. Some people think that portions of 2 Corinthians, like 2 Corinthians 6 and following, where the Lord deals with you got to come out and be separate. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of devils and so on. Some people believe that that is actually a fragment from this epistle that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, all the way to chapter 7, 1, where he says we must cleanse ourselves from all. Yeah, yeah. 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. My mind just went blank on me. I'm running too fast. My mind's running faster than my mouth can keep up with. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, let me read it to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The point I was making is some scholars believe that beginning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 all the way to chapter 7:1, that this is actually a fragment that came from that first letter to the Corinthians that is no longer extant. But that's just an opinion. I don't think it has any merit myself. But all right, we're in 1 Corinthians 1. I don't know where you are, but I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. All right. I know I'm kind of running out the mouth this evening, but stay with me. We're in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. There he is, Sosthenes. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's as far as we'll get tonight. We'll deal with these first nine verses because there's enough here that I want to emphasize just to lay a little bit further groundwork. Now look, this introduction of Paul, this letter follows the typical format. Whenever you get these Greek these introductions, first century letters and so forth, and many have been unearthed through the centuries, the sender always gives his name first. Paul. It's just the opposite of us. We put the recipient's name first. Dear Bob, dear Bill, dear Sue, dear Mary. But they put their name first. The sender puts their name first. Paul. So we have a typical introductory passage. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, I want to point out something here that I think is worth noting. Paul immediately identifies himself as an apostle. He also makes sure that the church remembers that he is an apostle through the will of God, that he's called to be an apostle. This is a divine call, called by divine prerogative, and that this is God's will, that he's an apostle by the will of God. He sends this epistle to them. Sosthenes is right there. He's now one of Paul's friends and co-laborers. But it's important that he laid out right from the beginning a reminder. Look, I am an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle by the will of God. Paul believed in a divine call. He's not a self-appointed apostle, right? He's an apostle by the will of God. Now, let me tell you why he asserts this right off the bat. Because in the period of time that he's been gone, already some people have either come into the church from elsewhere, or they rose up right within the church and began questioning Paul's authority and even questioning his apostleship. They were saying things like, look, what makes him an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12, you know. So why should he be an apostle? Who made him an apostle? We're apostles. There was an uprising going on in the church. There was some people vying for positions of recognition that could take the church in the wrong direction. So Paul immediately has to assert his authority. It's divine authority. I'm called to this. I didn't appoint myself. I'm called by the will of God. I didn't just decide one day, you know what? I'm an apostle. And nobody else made him an apostle. Nobody else came and said, Paul, thou art an apostle. I've got a word of knowledge. You're an apostle. That's what they do today, you know. Somebody has a feeling. You know what? I believe God's called me to be an apostle. Yeah, put it on your license plate. But Paul's, look, he comes right here to his authority in Christ. I'm an apostle not by the will of men, but by the will of God. He's actually forced to make a point of this. It's not because Paul is proud and wants to be recognized as an apostle. It's because Paul is responsible for this church that he founded, and if he allows these false apostles to assert their influence over it, he's going to lead that whole group astray. So he's not saying, look, I'm an apostle, and I want you to recognize my apostleship, just because he's proud and puffed up. He's an apostle by the will of God, by a divine call, and listen to what I'm saying, because what I'm telling you is the word of God, and you've got to stay with the word of God. It doesn't matter what these other clowns are saying. You got to stay with the word of God. Y'all with me? Okay. So he has to make a point of this. The recipients, of course, verse 2, it's coming from Paul the apostle, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now I think this is worth mentioning too. This is a church with a lot of problems. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Look, this church has a lot of problems, right? They've got all these divisions. They've got schism. They've got contention. They've got all these lawsuits against one another. They've got fornication in their midst. They've got some confusion. There's unregulation of the gifts of the Spirit. There's disorder with the communion. They've got a lot of problems. But guess what he calls them? The church. He calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth. He calls them to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. So wait, even with all of this confusion and conflict and problems, they are still God's church. Imperfect people, but God's church. The church is comprised, you know, of imperfect people. Now, some of the problems definitely needed to be addressed, right? And that's what he's going to do in this epistle. He's going to address the problems. And the problem with the fornication, he's going to address this severely. Put that guy out of the church. Out! He's out! Excommunicate! That's how you deal with that. So this is pretty strong stuff. But look, this is still the Lord's church. They're God's people. Imperfect, immature, lack knowledge in a number of ways, but that's the whole idea of this epistle. Help them, straighten them out, get them back on the right track. It's the Lord's church, wasn't Paul's church, wasn't Peter's church, wasn't the devil's church either. But praise God, it's still the Lord's church. The Lord built it, the Lord will sustain it, keep it, correct it. And he says, verse 2, to the church, to them that are sanctified. Now look, I want you to underline those two words. They are sanctified. They are sanctified. They are sanctified. That means right now, present tense, they were sanctified. Now in chapter 3, let me show you what he calls them. I want to read a verse over here. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I can't speak to you as unto spiritual people. I have to deal with you like carnal people, like babies. He says in verse 3, you are yet carnal, you're fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? You walk as men? He goes on, verse 4, for while one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Now listen to this. He calls them carnal in chapter 3, but he calls them sanctified in chapter 1. Chapter 1, you're sanctified, you're saints, but chapter 3, you're carnal. How can you be both at the same time? Obviously you can. It goes to what theologians call the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification has three elements, or three aspects of sanctification. Sanctification, the word actually is just a little expansion of the word for holy or saints. It's basically, you know, just same word, same root anyway. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be holy. That's what sanctified means, consecrated, set apart, devoted. And sanctification has three aspects. The theologians, the old timers like Calvin, he said there was positional sanctification, there was experiential sanctification, and there is ultimate sanctification. And this is the way they divide it up. Positional sanctification, when you get saved, you are sanctified. When you are saved, you are sanctified. Positionally, he calls them right here, he says, you are sanctified. You are sanctified. Even though they were carnal, he says, you're Christians. If you're a Christian, you are sanctified. That is positionally. And the idea of this is that the Lord sees us through the blood of Christ. So in spite of the fact that we have imperfections and faults and flaws, at least some of you do. I know there's a few others that don't, you know, but no, we all have faults and flaws and problems and all. But the Lord, you know, the Lord sees us through the blood of Christ. And that is, he sees us whole and entire. So positionally, the Lord sees us as complete. We are saved, washed, cleansed, forgiven. That's justification. We are also set apart, dedicated, consecrated, and devoted. That's sanctification. He sees us positionally in Christ. We are in Christ, saved, delivered, whole, entire, justified, sanctified. You are sanctified. At the same time, that's positional. At the same time, there is experiential sanctification, and that is a growth. Because, let's face it, everybody's at a different level of spiritual growth. There are carnal Christians, like these Corinthians. They are spiritual babies. They are still playing in the muck and mud of the world. They're still dealing with attitudes and things in their hearts that shouldn't be there. They're angry at one another. They're suing one another. They're contentious. They're in strife with one another. He says, this is carnal. So they need to be sanctified in the sense that they grow beyond that, and therefore sanctification is a progressive work where you become more set apart and consecrated to the Lord as you develop in Christ, as you grow in Christ. For instance, y'all with me so far? Amen. You staying with me? Okay. For instance, a brand new Christian, I first got saved. I was still doing some things that I ought not to have been doing. But as I grew in Christ, I realized there were things that I was doing the Lord wasn't happy with. And so I started changing some of the ways. By the help of God, by the conviction of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit in me, you start changing things in your life. You know, the Lord convicts you about things. I was still smoking. I mentioned this once before. Let me tell you what else I did. You know, when I came out of the world, I told you I had a hair styling shop. I had pornography all over the place. People come in, they sit down, they wait for a haircut, they read pornography. Then I got saved. The pornography didn't disappear overnight. It should have. But let me tell you what happened, and this is true. The pastor of the church I was attending, we started attending this church. I got filled with the Holy Ghost. The pastor of the church, he comes to the shop to get a haircut. I was so happy the pastor was coming, I was going to cut his hair. And when he sat in the chair in my waiting room, his false teeth almost fell out. And when he came to get in my chair, I could see this look on his face. Something wasn't right. And he said, Rusty, you got to do something about all this filth you got all over the shop. And I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. That's terrible. I can't have that stuff. And I'm a Christian. I can't have that stuff laying around here. So it went. Every bit of it went. And never had it, never dealt with it since. But this is one of those things that makes you have to grow. The Lord deals with us. Look, it's like we read just a little while ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, as we grow into perfection in the fear and reverence of God. Here's the idea. Sanctification is progressive. So there's positional sanctification. God sees you sanctified. There's progressive sanctification as you grow, as you come out of the world, as you become more and more set apart unto the Lord, right? Amen. And then there is ultimate sanctification, which is the day that you will be perfect. And that's graduation day. Until then, we are imperfect beings and doing our best to honor the Lord and please the Lord with our lives. Now, let me ask you a question here. The Lord tells us how we are sanctified as believers. How is it that the believer is progressively sanctified? We're sanctified positionally. The Lord sees us through the blood of Christ. How are we sanctified? How do we progress and grow in sanctification? John 17:17 gives us a little glimpse into that, where Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, he prays this: Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what he says. John 17:17, Father, sanctify them, set them apart, consecrate them, let them grow in their dedication, devotion, holiness, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we grow and develop in holiness, in sanctification, through the word of God. You don't grow in holiness and sanctification through movies, newspapers, religious concerts, whatever, religious drama and plays and religious movies. No, it's through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. That's God's divine means to grow us up. Amen. It's true. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And of course, he also works alongside the Word of God, the Holy Spirit within us, bringing us into all truth, right? Teaching us, convicting us. So he says, you are sanctified, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. There's the Greek word hagios, very similar to the Greek word for sanctification. But that's a hagiazo, sanctification, sanctified. Hagiazo, hagios here, saints, which is also translated elsewhere, holy, to be holy. That's what the saints are. Saints aren't something a pope makes. No, saints are the saved. You're a saint. You're a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. Called saints. Look, Paul's called to be an apostle. We're called to be saints. And every one of us in every place are supposed to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're called saints. He calls them saints, holy ones. And we're all called to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. We all have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, with all them that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the body of Christ is all over the world. It's no one congregation or no one denomination is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is constituted of believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world, all who call upon the name of the Lord. You've got the greeting in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good greeting, not just hello or how you doing, but grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son. God give His grace to you, His unmerited favor, His unmerited manifold blessings, and God's peace be upon you. I want God's grace and peace. Pray it upon me, pray it upon you, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the next verse is really verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. This kind of constitutes the thanksgiving. Generally, in Paul's epistle, they follow the same format. There is the identification. He identifies himself, who he is, his authority, the greeting, grace, peace, and so forth. And then he offers up some profuse thanksgiving for that particular church body. Paul is very generous with praise, very generous, and we could learn a lot from Paul. Paul will just praise God for the church, for its faith, for its steadfastness through trial. He will praise God for them, for their generosity. You read some of the other epistles, the way Paul starts them off, and in fact, we're in no hurry, right? I mean, we got 2 or 3 more hours. Let's just look at a couple of these. I want to show you something, and I'm going to show you why we're going to point these out. Look with me over to Philippians chapter 1. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to be a few hours. Just you worried already about how long we're going to be in this book? Philippians 1. I just want to give you an idea, just show you a few places where Paul just praises the Christians. I mean, we can learn from things like this, how we need to praise people when they do well and be thankful for them and just, you know, remind ourselves that it's not all about me and us and so forth. But look, people do things that are well. Let's praise God for that. And notice what he says to the Philippians here in chapter 1 and we'll begin in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. Now, this church they just loved Paul. They embraced him. They brought him into their bosom, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll complete it. God always finishes what he starts. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, until the day of the Lord's return, the Lord is going to be working in you to bring his work to completion in your life. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. You've always stood by me. God is my record, how greatly I long after you. And so, you know, he just goes on profusely praising them. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. They loved Paul. They extended that love, that fellowship, that support towards him, that you may approve things that are excellent and sincere and without offense and until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The point is, he's profuse in his praise. You see the same thing to the church at Colossae. You see it to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. You see it in Romans. He just is profuse with his praise and his thanksgiving for this church, just praising what is good about them. This praise is absent in two churches. It's absent in Galatians. Because look, Paul's not just going to blow smoke. He's not going to blow wind and praise them for something that's not praiseworthy. Paul's not a flatterer. But if they have something they're doing right, he praises them for it. He brings it out. He just appreciates it. He's very appreciative. But Galatians, not one word. Why? Because Galatia, that region was being bombarded by legalism. They had basically rejected Paul's message and had embraced Judaism once again. They brought Judaism right into the church. Now they're being circumcised. They're going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to keep the dietary regulations. Paul had to write and straighten them out. They were going into bondage. So Galatia, they got no praise. But neither did the Corinthians. The Corinthians, they had a lot going on over there. He's going to praise God for the grace that they received. He's going to praise God for what he can. But he's not going to talk about their generosity, their love, the way they stood by him like he did with the Philippians. He's not going to talk about their faithfulness and fidelity and steadfastness like he talked about with the Colossians or any of the others. But here's what he says here in this. He says, look, I thank God, verse 4, on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. I praise God that in everything, verse 5, you're enriched by him in utterance and knowledge. You know, you heard the testimony. You heard it. It was confirmed in you. You've come behind in no gift so that you come behind in no gift. I mean, he's saying what he can without saying what he can't. What I see here is a lesson that I take to heart, and that is, look, find something to praise if you can. That's when you deal with other people, whoever they are, people you work with, spouse, family members, kids, whatever. I mean, you can find something, hopefully. You might have to look hard, unless they like the Galatians. But Paul was not stingy when it came to praise and thanksgiving, man. He just, it came out of him. And we can learn from that. We can do better. I want to notice something else here that I think is important. This is down in verse 7. I want us to notice that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a waiting church. He says to them, you know, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the church of Christ is a waiting church. We are waiting each and every day. We're waiting. We're looking, always waiting. If we're waiting for the Lord to come, if we're saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, then that means we recognize this world is not our home. That we really are strangers and pilgrims here. That we are just passing through. That we're not trying to establish heaven on earth because we know we can't. We can't. We can't establish it by legislation. We can't establish it by, you know, voting in who we think would do a better job and so forth. We believe that the Lord will come and that when he does, he will establish his kingdom. He will establish it. No man can establish it. So the church of Christ is a waiting church. And while we're waiting, We're supposed to be busy about the Lord's business, right? But we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you. This goes right along with the verse we just read in Philippians. He will confirm us. That means he'll keep us. He'll make us strong. He'll make us secure. He'll make us steadfast so that we can endure whatever we're going through. He will confirm you unto the end. You know what that means? The Lord is going to strengthen you for every day of this journey. He will confirm you unto the end. He will strengthen you, establish you. Every day, every hour, every moment, he will keep you secure unto the end. Unto the end. You know, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ's return. Philippians 1. But he tells us he will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming. We're a watching church. We're looking for him. He's coming. We're worried. We're anxious. We're afraid. No, he says he's going to keep you. The Lord will keep you. You trust in him. You trust in him. Because look, verse 9, he says God is faithful. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is faithful to do what he said. He's faithful to do all that he said. Right? By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are called to fellowship. We have fellowship with the Lord. We can commune with him, talk with him. He will hear you when you speak. The Lord will hear you. But let's remember, we're a waiting church. The Lord is a keeping God. He will keep us. He will confirm us. That means, the Greek means literally to make strong. He will make you strong for this journey. For each day, for each trial, for each problem, for whatever you face each day of your life, he will make you strong. He will enable you to overcome. Because his intent, remember, is to have you blameless at his coming. And God is faithful.
Amen.
He is faithful. We're not here depending on our own strength and might and wisdom, but on the one who keeps us and who makes us strong, and who makes promises to protect, to provide, to preserve, to heal, bless, deliver. Look, we've got exceeding great and precious promises, and let's never forget verse 9. God is faithful.
Amen.
He is faithful. He'll do what he promised, and he'll do all he promised, every bit of it. And he's worthy of our trust. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up there next week, and we should wrap this whole book up in, man, just a couple of weeks, will we? Praise God. Ha ha ha.